Welcome to Trinity. We're a church family learning how to follow Jesus in the city of Nottingham. Our vision is to see the church on fire and the city alive.
Our reading can be found in Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we're gonna explore the road to Emmaus. And we're gonna do that by going on a journey. It's going to be a big one. You're going to have to follow me around the room, at least with your eyes, if not your whole body. Because this particular story, it follows on from Easter, so it's a resurrection appearance. And this journey that we're going to take tonight has 4 steps. And the first one is we're going to start with the disciples at the beginning of this journey, and we're going to look at how they're stuck. So the story starts with a pair of disciples walking along and Jesus coming alongside and going, "Hello, lads, what's occurring?" Right? And they look at each other and they look at Jesus a little bit like they've each just trodden in camel poo and it's ridden up over the edge of the sandal. That's not quite how the Bible puts it. The Bible says that Jesus comes alongside them and says, "What's been happening?" And they stood still and looked sad. They stood still looking sad. But can you feel what's contained in that moment? It's like the moment after the slap of a toddler's palms hitting the floor when they've fallen over. The breath that they take as they inhale and you figure out quite how badly they've been hurt. It's that moment. These guys, their eyes are red from crying. They think they've got no tears left. And Jesus has come along with his insensitive insertion into their conversation and has pricked their conscience again. And they have stood still looking sad. I recognize this moment from pastoral ministry. I occasionally have the privilege of sitting with people when they're in pain. And there is a particular moment. I know that all the people here are extremely uncomfortable right now. You thought you were hidden. You're not. Sorry about that. They didn't know that they were sitting in the stuck place. Don't judge them. Yeah. In pastoral ministry, there is a moment which is precious, but painful, where people stop putting on a brave face, they stand still and they look sad. I've got one particularly memorable experience of this happening when I was helping take a funeral for an infant that had lived for less than 24 hours. Now, we took this tiny little coffin to bury it, and the parents stood with me and another priest and the funeral director, and they stood still looking sad. There are no words that are adequate to that moment, except possibly the word of God, Jesus Christ incarnate. See, he comes alongside these disciples in this moment when they're stood still looking sad, when they're stuck. I don't think that it's easy for you and me to kind of think through what it's like to be one of these disciples. I think it's actually easy to forget because we're into the resurrection stories in the Bible. And we all know the end of the story, which is like heaven coming down in a giant cube-like city. If you try to like Google images of Revelation, and you'll understand what I mean, people trying to portray that. We know the end of the story, but dead people don't rise, and people get crucified all the time. That's the reality for these disciples, right? Where are they at? They're devastated, they're broken, they're reasonably trying to figure out how they might get on with life again. These disciples are stuck in a moment when Jesus walks up, to steal a phrase from Bono. But I don't think that they can actually see that they're stuck. I think that's partly why they can't recognize him. Listen to what Cleopas says. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. We no longer hope. This guy's dead. We no longer hope. In the words of the poet Christian Wiman, I think they've actually sunk into the form of despair that doesn't simply refuse hope, but actively snuffs it out. I want you to notice what despair has done to Cleopas and his friends. It has blinded them to the gift of God. First, it has blinded them to the gift of God through the women that Jesus chose as his first apostles. Cleopas dismisses these people by saying, some of our women amazed us, implied, with their hysterical claims, which we tried to verify, but none of the male apostles saw Jesus. Right? Can't see it. Second, in Jesus with them, they can't see who he is. Who Jesus is has been kept from them. I wonder if they just can't see it yet. I wonder if they're sunk into a despair that actively snuffs out the hope offered by a stranger on the road who makes their hearts burn within them. They can't see the hope, perhaps because it's not possible for them to stand over there by the cross. What are Cleopas and the unnamed disciple doing? They're running away from the pain that they can't face to a place where they could find comfort and control. They're heading out of Jerusalem, away from the cross, back to Emmaus. They're turning away from the place that their hopes were dashed, even though the women amazed them, because it's more realistic to just despair. Christian Wiman again. Sometimes we want a despair to be ultimate because it absolves us of action. Sometimes we simply seek protection from the pain that in the past has found us too exposed. Sometimes you need a poet to kind of crack it open. Do you know this feeling? See, I think that I do. I think that there are moments, I know that there are moments, I'm deciding whether to share them with you right now. This is not in my script. I know that there are moments in which there's a story that swirls in my mind that says, you just don't really matter very much. And it makes me feel very, very small. It's gone very, very quiet. Sometimes what can happen is, though, sitting inside that swirl, oblivion can be its own kind of comfort, right? So if I cannot matter enough that it doesn't matter what choice I make, then I can make all the bad choices I like and stay in the swirl. And the reason I tell you this is not simply so that you know that I have issues too, or some nonsense like that. It's because I actually think Jesus wants to break some people out of a story like that tonight. I think there's freedom for you tonight, because what does Jesus do to the disciples? Good luck following me, guys. I'm sorry. I've got slides for this, but they're much later on. What does Jesus do to these disciples in this moment? What does he do to people who are stuck? He comes alongside them. He picks them up and he provokes them, right? Notice that Jesus doesn't leave these people until they have turned towards him, right? Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned and heard my cry, right? Jesus goes towards these disciples. He comes alongside them before they've turned towards him. But he also says, oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe everything that the prophets have said. He provokes them. Psalm 40, again, God picks the psalmist out of the miry clay and what puts a new song in his mouth. You see, God comes to you when you are stuck in order both to pick you out of that and to provoke you, to put a new song in your mouth, to bring praise out of your life. So Jesus comes alongside these stuck disciples who want a way out of mining the meaning that Jesus gave his own messy death, who would prefer to sink into despair because it just makes much more sense and oblivion is a lot more manageable, and he will not have it. They're stuck in despair, but Jesus begins to walk with them like this to the next point over there, if you want to adjust your seating position. No one is hidden, people on the back. So by the time they get to the village that they're going to, these disciples, they want to spend more time with this guy. You're doing so much better than the guys in the morning, you know, turning around. Well done. They want to spend more time with this guy. Luke 24, 29 says this. They urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over. There's a desire in this. They want Jesus to be with them. There's a desire, like a hospital patient reaching for the one person in the room that makes an unfamiliar world bearable. And the person that I know who talks most consistently and possibly best, that's what it says here, but you know, hey, about being on a journey with Jesus is actually my wife, Ellie. And I think particularly over the last 18 months, I've had a front row seat to watching someone work out their own journey with a desire for his presence. So for context, Ellie and I are what you call childhood sweethearts. Yes, I know. We started dating when I was 15 and she was 16. Going on 17. Does that work for this crowd? No? Sound of Music? Some people, I feel old. Anyway, so I'm not encouraging this as an approach to dating. That's specifically for the youth. But we started dating when we were 15 and 16, and that was 20 years ago. But it means that when we started going out, when I started getting to know Ellie, she was studying for her A-levels. And at that point in her life, that meant that she was essentially, her life was targeted towards gaining entrance into the University of Sheffield to study law, right? Why was she doing that? Because she felt like God had spoken to her about justice, and she wanted to spend her life doing that. And she did. She got into the University of Sheffield, studied law. We did long distance for 3 years, got married the week after she graduated. And she came back to Nottingham, did a postgraduate qualification in law. The legal practice course, as it was at that point, I think it's changed. Everything has changed. It was 20 years ago, guys. And she started working for a law firm. And she spent 13 years at the same law firm. Why tell you all of this? That was who she was, right? She'd invested a lot in that, and I'd seen that happen. So when she felt like God was telling her that she needed to jump into what he was doing, and that meant giving away law and stepping into an uncertain future, that was a big deal. And she did that, and we've done that. And that was the start of Ellie becoming a new person, someone whose life is spent watching, waiting, unknowing, and learning how to follow Jesus. And she would be the first to tell you that she doesn't do it perfectly. But she's not here, so I want you all to tell her how wonderful I said she was. I tell you this not just to big up my wife and try and get brownie points, although that is a big deal, but she was in conversation with another person who had taken a similar kind of move. And I had the privilege of sitting in on their conversation. And the thing that most struck me was their commitment, their desire that they wouldn't miss Jesus in the pursuit of their life. Jesus was the pursuit of their life. And I tell you all of that because I think this is what happens for Cleopas and his friend. Right? That's what they realize. In the unknown presence of Jesus, they notice that they want this guy with them more than they want the restoration of Israel that they started out hoping for. The question at the heart of Christian discipleship is, what do you want? And ultimately, the answer, if you are a human, is Jesus. The answer is not Jesus, simply because that is what I tried to convince you when you were in kids' church. The answer is not Jesus because you've been brainwashed by the church. The answer is Jesus because he made you, he knows you, he formed you in your mother's womb, he knit you together, and he formed these desires. And if you find in yourself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, you can only conclude that you weren't made just for here. You were made for Jesus. C.S. Lewis comments on this. That previous bit was a paraphrase of him as well. Also, middle name Staples, that's why he goes by C.S. C.S. Lewis comments on this in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, we are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong. If you've been wrestling with your desires, they're not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased. Far too easily pleased. Can you imagine that tonight? Sorry, that was going to bug me. That was inappropriate. I should have carried on. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if your desires were too small and not too big? Can you imagine if God had more for you than getting stuck in that circle of this is who I am? See, they get to the house and they get to the table and something that they haven't expected happens. Jesus reveals himself to them. Luke 24 verse 30 says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? So when he's writing about Luke's gospel, there's a scholar called Luke Timothy Johnson who writes, Meals are where the magic is. Now, you have to read a lot of scholarly books to get to a sentence like that. So when you do, you quote it everywhere you can. Meals are where the magic is. What does he mean? Meals are important in Luke's gospel, right? This is the gospel that we've been in tonight. Luke writes about Jesus sitting down and eating with people 19 times, which is a lot more than any other gospel. 13 of those meals are only reported in Luke's gospel. Why? Why would Luke do this? Why would Luke focus on food so much? Was he just very hungry? Well, the early church met round meals, and what they were doing when they met round meals is that they were carrying on what Jesus did. So when Luke tells you what happened when Jesus sat down to eat, he's showing you what church could, should look like. He's showing you what it looks like when Jesus gets revealed in the assembly of his people. So what kind of things happen in Luke's gospel? Well, people get healed. People are invited into family. Fellowship is formed. Forgiveness is offered. Prophetic teaching transforms lives. And reconciliation and restoration occur. And all of this happens because Jesus is present. It is a little glimpse of heaven. A first taste of the banquet that Jesus goes ahead to prepare. If you think back to the whole stuck thing, what is it that you need today? If we were going back into the Lord's Prayer, what's the thing that you need him to give you daily to sustain you? What is daily bread for you? What is it you need? Because he invites you to come to his table. More than that, like Psalm 23, he lays a table for you in the presence of your enemies. He doesn't take your enemies away in order to make you safe enough that he can sit with you. He walks right into the middle of the battle and says, sit with me and pay attention to me instead. And if you do that, you will find that he is captivating. What do you need? Come to his table, because Jesus is present with us today. The same power that conquered the grave is with us, and he still does the same things. And you know what? He wants to do the same things around your table. He's starting to do this in our community. I heard about a couple of things that happened as kind of around our Belong event in March. And I want to share one particular one with you. A member of our congregation met someone who works in the same field as them. And they kind of struck up a friendship. They just were helping orient this person who was new to Nottingham in the field, like tell them where they could find suppliers and all of this kind of stuff. They offered a friendship. They offered a friendship, and this like kind of generated a bit of relationship. And another person actually invited this new person to church. So they came to Trinity, and that was the first time they'd been in a church, not at Christmas or Easter, for years. On that first week, they heard about our Belong event in March, our come and have a meal in someone's house. And they went, yeah, I can cook for that. Jumped straight to cooking, not I would like to go and have someone feed me. Notice that. They come to a meal, they're sticking for six. Listen, this person has been walking around waiting for magic to happen at a meal. They walk into church and there it is. There's magic waiting to happen at these meals. They've encountered the body of Christ through you and I. We're starting to see it. There are lots of people in the world looking for magic at a meal. There are lots of people who are more open than you and I tend to imagine that they are. And Jesus wants to meet them in you. They're not even the only person who came, signed up on their first week, found themselves at a meal, meeting Jesus through his body, and are now moving towards relational reconciliation. See, meals are where the magic is. And in this story in particular, Jesus is revealed there. And we're going to come to his table at the end as we close our time together. So I want to encourage you to set your expectation very high. Because this is one of the places where Jesus promises to meet his people. But it's not the end of our journey. If you were feeling left out, fear not. See, when the two disciples realize that they've seen the resurrected Lord, they can't sit still. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, it says in Luke 24, verse 33. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. The turning is going very well. Well done, people. Now, that sounds a little bit like, brilliant, hop in the car and off we go. But it's not like that because it's the first century. So what does this mean for them? I want you to remember what Luke wrote at the beginning of the passage that we heard. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles. When these guys realized that they had been with Jesus, they got up and walked 7 miles in the dark in an era without roads or streetlights or police. They were walking on the same paths that Jesus was talking about when he told the story of the Good Samaritan. The robbers leave you for dead around here. Why risk this? Why? Why would you do it? Why? Because encountering Jesus actually brings joy, right? Encountering Jesus actually brings joy. And this, I think, is what we're beginning to see at Trinity Church at the moment, particularly among our youth. People are coming in ones and twos and bringing others. And maybe, just maybe, that's what a revival looks like in a post-Christendom culture where people weren't raised so they knew Bible stories when they were knee-high anymore. Maybe it's a one-by-one finding a lost sheep. Maybe that's what Jesus has always been doing anyway. But they're coming and they're being filled with the Spirit and they're going back out and bringing another one. Why? Because revelation is bringing elation. When they see Jesus, they're getting the joy and the hope and the peace that the gospel promises. Cast your mind back to baptisms last week when we watched tiny people on the screens and strained our eyes, or go back and look at it on YouTube where you can make it bigger on your own screen. Catch up online if you need to. Each and every one of the 9 people baptized talked about the difference Jesus has made to them. And I was really struck that 4 of those baptized were completely new to Jesus. Bella, Olivia, Kian, Abby. It took my breath away to hear Abby talking about God revealing to her what it meant to be a woman. It brought tears to my eyes hearing Bella talk about the way that Jesus had invited her in. This is what God is doing in people's lives. Friends, the implications are huge. What if it were the case that the gospel actually worked? Can you imagine? I think that I grew up in church and I have a feeling that I have spent quite a lot of my life feeling faintly embarrassed about the claim that Jesus brings joy. I am, around Easter at least, the Good Friday guy. I am the person that wants to turn out all the lights, blow out all the candles, wear a dog collar and a black shirt, make you come up the stairs in silence, sit on the floor and get into the suffering of Jesus, right? And it matters because the gospel includes all of that, right? But Jesus was also raised. Jesus also triumphed over sin and death and led captivity captive. Is it possible that at least I, but possibly you, have grown cold and called it maturity? Think about what we're seeing. The gospel landing like good news to people that haven't heard it before, and surprising those of us for whom familiarity has become something a little bit less than familiarity, and possibly we've started slinking back to Emmaus, clinging to despair for comfort. Maybe there's more here for you today. And maybe there's more for the people around you. Forget about you. Maybe there's more. This is why I'm by the door, just in case you haven't made that link yet, because this is the going out bit. why did you say that? Maybe there's more for the people around you. Maybe there's more for more people like Bella or Olivia or Kian or Abby. All of them told a story of someone sharing faith with them, whether it's Karis or Reuben or Kelly and her family or Abby's partner. You don't have to walk 7 miles in the dark to share this, but Jesus is just as remarkable today as he was on the road to Emmaus. So why don't you take a moment and look around the room where I've been, where we've been on our journey. Where are you in your journey with Jesus? What sticks in your mind? Are you stuck? Is this a moment where you have a really big desire for Jesus? Is Jesus revealing himself to you afresh right now, or more than you've known before? Or is this about the joy of your salvation again? See, I want you to see that Jesus is active in every bit of the story. He doesn't wait for Cleopas and his friend to get to desire and then leave them to it after revelation. He picks up and provokes the stuck. He comes alongside the disciples without their effort, picks them out of despair, and ultimately provokes praise. He gets them singing a new song. Jesus kindles desire, but he also satisfies it. When Cleopas and his friend invite him to stay, he comes. And more than that, he breaks bread with them. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This expression of desire, of thirst, for God is met with the fire hose of God's presence. It says later in the same psalm, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Jesus sits with the disciples and satisfies desires they didn't even know that they had yet. If you're hungry for God, you're in a good place. And there's more. There's more for you tonight. Thirdly, he reveals himself. When Jesus breaks bread with the disciples, they suddenly realize who he is. And God's purpose for you is for you to be seated alongside Christ in heavenly realms, ruling and reigning. You know, I think that in an age of post-imperialism, we kind of get a little bit sketchy around some of the metaphors that Scripture has, but Scripture is not ashamed of the high calling that you and I have to sit alongside Jesus. Do you really think you've exhausted his revelation at this point? Maybe it's time to sit at his table again. Maybe it's time to ask him how he sees you. Fourthly, he sends those who've seen him out rejoicing. At the end of the chapter that we've heard part of, Jesus comes to all the disciples and tells them what's going to happen next. He says, "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Those who've seen Jesus, he sends. And he sends them with the kind of joy that sustains you on a precarious 7-mile trek through the night. See, the promise is that the Holy Spirit will empower you, not the person sat next to you. You. not a professional on your behalf. You. And we live after Pentecost, worshipping a Jesus who remains just as remarkable as he was back then. See, don't wait for an inspiration that you've already been given. There are people who want to experience magic around your table. And Jesus has no body but yours. Ours. Don't trade joyful zeal for faux maturity. Church, come back to your first love and let him send you out rejoicing. So as I close, I want to invite you to use this as a moment of confession, to bring yourself honestly before Jesus. And we're going to do this around two questions. Where are you on this journey? Where are you? Are you stuck? Are you desiring Jesus? Is Jesus revealing himself to you? Is Jesus sending you? What's stirring for you in that? And possibly more importantly, where is Jesus? So take those questions. Use them as a kind of a confessional moment. Look at what gets between you and Jesus. See where he's calling you this evening.